I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's good to be back in Vancouver again. Thank you all for your prayers, for my family as well in our absence. I think some of you might have known that Rebecca was back here in April for a day or two, then she had to fly back with Anna Joy because of the passing of my father, and by God's appointment, they went back just in time for the funeral. I appreciate your kind thoughts and prayers. Some of you have sent notes and so on. Anyway, it's good to be back in Vancouver, if only for a few weeks. The Lord has been good to us in more ways than I can say, personally, as a family, and as a church as well. Personally, despite a brief health scare in February, I was admitted with some chest pains, but I was fine. I was put through a battery of tests, all of which turned out to be negative, which is good, I suppose. The church development, our building in Singapore, Calvary BP Church, is near completion. And by God's grace, on schedule and within budget, we have managed to raise $15 million within 18 months, with some over $2 million of loans from BP churches. And right now, we are paying down on those loans. So God willing, we should be down to $1 million by the end of this year. The new building should be ready for occupation when I return in September, but we will be only moving back in November after our kindergarten has finished its school term. And these will be in time for the Emmanuel Reformed Bible Seminary. The idea or the concept of a Reformed Bible College was conceived shortly after after I returned to Singapore in 2008, but the application process has been delayed and deferred for all sorts of reasons. To be frank, I was getting impatient. In fact, we had applied to start a seminary in Kuala Lumpur in 2014. And that approval in Malaysia came even sooner than the approval in Singapore. That seminary in Malaysia is called Evangel Reform Seminary. So we have Emmanuel Bible Reform Seminary in Singapore, and then the Evangel Reform Seminary in Kuala Lumpur. And we have started classes earlier this month in August with five international students, four from Myanmar or Burma, and one from Vietnam. But the approval from the Ministry of Education in Singapore finally came on 4th of August. And while I was frustrated at the delay, so-called, God's timing is perfect. You know, the church building is finished, ready to host the seminary. If the approval had been granted somewhat earlier, it would mean that we have to move from our present location to the new church. But by God's providence, one move is enough. So we are looking with anticipation to 2017, which will come in about, 3-4 months' time, I guess. In the new year, we have a new church building, the launch of a new Reformed Seminary in Singapore. So there are exciting days ahead, starting two seminaries. We pray that this would be the base for a chain of Reformed Bible colleges and churches. At least in Southeast Asia, we have training schools right now in Vietnam, in Malaysia, as well as in Singapore. I know some of these places mean nothing to you. It will probably take longer than my lifetime for this whole chain of Bible Reformed churches and colleges to be realized. But it is our goal, as long as the Lord tarries in His return, to have this going on, and in the words of William Carey, who was a missionary to India, and he left us his famous words, you know, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And so I say this to encourage your hearts to know that things are moving and that you have a part in the work in Southeast Asia as well, in Singapore and Malaysia, through your giving as well as through your praying for us, all right? Now let's turn our attention to the Word of God. I had wanted to speak on the first 28 verses of chapter 14, but I couldn't get past the first three words. So this morning, we'll consider on just the first three words, follow after charity. I want to return to where we left off last time when we were studying Paul's epistle, first epistle to the church at Corinth. We had devoted, if you remember, seven messages to chapter 13 on the topic of love or charity. So let me backtrack to chapter 13 for a while and look at verses 11 and 12. And Paul writes there in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 11 and 12, says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, for then I shall know even as also I am known." And so in these last two verses of chapter 13, Paul uses three illustrations to show us that the spiritual gifts that are mentioned in verses 8 and 9 are temporal. Charity never fails. But where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. So Paul gives us three illustrations to show us why these spiritual gifts are temporal. The first illustration is a contrast between the perfect and the partial. And Paul is saying here that the work of knowing God's truth and prophesying occurs only in fragments. That is, our knowledge and our prophesying, his prophesying at least, is in part and incomplete. You have to recognize that before, when Paul wrote these words, the New Testament canon, the whole New Testament is not finished. The second illustration that Paul uses is that of a child and a man. Look at verse 11. "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." And Paul uses the analogy of a child and an adult. And a child normally has a limited vocabulary with which he communicates. The thought patterns of a child are immature and incomplete. And that is exactly what an adult expects from a child. And you notice that Paul employs a past tense when he refers to his childhood and to his entering the state of manhood. He compares the two periods in his life and draws a conclusion that the things that interested him as a child had no attraction for him when he became a man. So in thinking, Paul says, you know, be a man, be an adult, be mature. Similarly, at the present, we have received God's revelation, which is sufficient for our salvation, yet we realize that our knowledge of God remains partial until we see our Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And at that time, we will understand God's design and purpose more clearly. The third illustration that Paul uses, and again by way of contrast, is in verse 12. "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known." And Paul says, our present life is similar to persons who see a vague image of themselves in a mirror. Now we must understand that mirrors in those ancient days were not the mirrors we have today. They were made of a kind of a polished brass, and the image reflected was somewhat hazy and imperfect. So used figuratively in the New Testament, the mirror indicates the kind of imperfect image believers have. And Paul here is making a contrast between our present imperfect seeing in spite of God's revelation, and he says it's only a dim reflection. In the future, that perfect vision of God, it will no longer be obscured, but will be clear as believers will behold the face of God directly. So rather than looking through a glass darkly, Paul says we shall see God face to face. This describes a direct and immediate communication with God. Look at verse 12 again, 1 Corinthians 13. It says, "Now, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known." Again, we see the contrast between the words now and then, a contrast between the present age and the age to come. In the future, Paul says, he shall know as he shall be known. And Paul here is speaking of God knowing Paul as his son, and so Paul will fully know God as the Heavenly Father when he sees him face to face. Now remember chapter 13, the chapter on love, is really a transition between chapters 12 and chapter 14. Chapter 12 ends with Paul asking a series of rhetorical questions. Verse 29, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And obviously the answer is no. But there is something universal. See, not all of us has the ability to prophesy or to preach. Not all of us can have the same kind of spiritual gifts. And even if we have the same spiritual gifts, we do not have them to the same degree. But Paul says there's something universal that all Christians must have, something that is fundamental. And he says that is love, right? That is charity. So verse 31, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts." And Paul is saying, if you can do something for God, you should do your best in that thing. If God has given you a spiritual gift, you should develop that spiritual gift. But Paul says, yet I want to show you a more excellent way. And what is that more excellent way? Well, that more excellent way is love. The more excellent way is that in time and eternity, love or charity remains foundational in our relationship with God and in our relationship with man. And in that sense, it is greater. And that's the reason love must have the priority. Because without love, faith and hope are perversions. Without love, all spiritual gifts are perversions. And Paul is saying that love and spiritual gifts, love and truth, have their proper places. As God's people, we are to be committed to both. Yes, we are to use the spiritual gifts that God has given us, but exercise those gifts in love. If not, then the gift becomes nothing. Without love, everything is nothing. Without love, preaching is like a clanging cymbal and it is nothing. Without love, faith is nothing. Knowledge is empty. Without love, sacrifice and work is empty. Without love, we are nothing. Without love, we profit nothing, even in the exercise of those gifts. So love remains the indispensable, essential thing in our relationship with God and our relationship with man. We are to love God, as our Lord says, with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, and we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The last two verses. And then Paul picks up this thought again in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 1. So really, if you look, read the Bible, right, you can more or less skip 13 and go to 14 and verse 1 and you don't miss a bit. I'm going to show you a more excellent way, which is love. And then in chapter 14, verse 1, it says what? Follow after charity or follow after love. And desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Paul had to devote an entire chapter in chapter 13 to explaining what love is because of the warped mindset of these Christians in Corinth. These believers in Corinth have been competing with one another over who has the better gifts. And of course, they all think they had the better gifts. And better gifts are those who will put the person in the spotlight, right? Those who want to make themselves known, that will be the better gift, right? You want to be who's who within the body of believers. And the Corinthians thought that if a person stands on stage and he speaks the loudest and he speaks the longest and he was the most eloquent, that person must be a superior Christian. And the Corinthians believers had made too much of these spiritual gifts. But Paul says it's not necessary. And Paul here makes three important points concerning gifts, spiritual gifts, and grace. First, Paul says these spiritual gifts have their place, but they do not occupy a central place in the ministry of the church. They do not occupy a permanent place. Second, Paul says, Paul here is also giving us a principle of ministry in the church. And a principle of church ministry is this: grace is more important than gifts. What's the point of a person being endowed with spiritual gifts and yet does not have love? Remember what Paul says? Such a person, he is nothing. What good are spiritual gifts if the people, instead of using the gifts to edify and to build up one another, choose to use those gifts to despise others? Back in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says to the Corinthians, "We know we all have knowledge." And then he goes on to say, "Knowledge puffeth up, but charity, love, edifieth." You see, spiritual gifts has a tendency to cause a person to be proud. And pride stumbles the proud person and also those around him. Spiritual gifts, by the way, are not necessary evidence of salvation. Spiritual gifts are not salvific, have no salvific value in and of themselves. This morning we were at adult Sunday school. Balaam prophesied, right? But he was a false prophet. King Saul prophesied, but he was rejected by God. Judas Iscariot was a member of the band of 12. He would have been endowed with spiritual gifts, and yet he was a son of perdition. And at the end of his sermon on the mount, our Lord Jesus Christ gives his warning in Matthew chapter 7. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?' And then our Lord says, I'll profess unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.'" So it's dangerous to measure a person by his gifts, even outward spiritual gifts. But if you have grace, Paul says, you are saved, for by grace are you saved through faith. He writes that Paul testifies of himself, says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And that grace that Christians have is manifested here in our text this morning in love, in charity. And so Paul teaches us a principle that grace is more important than gifts. The third thing that Paul points out here is that this grace must govern the exercise of spiritual gifts. Someone once said that love sweetens and beautifies the use of gifts. Love, as it were, is the master. These spiritual gifts are the servants. If only the Corinthians had exercised their spiritual gifts in a gracious and loving manner, they would have been a blessing. But because they were proud and their spiritual gifts puffed them up, and that is the cause of all the divisiveness within the church of Corinth. If they exercised their spiritual gifts, they would not have been quarreling amongst themselves. Gifts can puff up, but it is charity. It is love that edifies. It is love that builds up. And Paul says we are to pursue that love. We are to follow after charity. So Paul resumes his instruction on spiritual gifts by reminding us of the key principle in our ministry, which is charity, which is love. Look at chapter 14, verse 1, and the first three words, follow after charity. Follow after charity. You know, love is more than just a nice concept. Love is not something we express in words or poetry. I know some of the guys in the time of dating, you try to impress your girls by writing what you call poetry, right? But love is more than just poetry. And love is not just something we appreciate in our minds. Love is not like a piece of art to be admired from a distance. Love is something we must do and demonstrate. And so in verse 1, chapter 14, Paul tells us to follow after charity. Note the verb. The verbal phrase, follow after. I know English purists will say this is bad English, right? How can you follow but being after a person, right? But the emphasis here is follow after charity. The Greek word is often translated as persecute. Persecute. In the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, again, our Lord Jesus Christ says in the Beatitudes, right, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all men are evil against you falsely. Well, that's the word, follow after. It is used by Stephen in his sermon before his death, which is said, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which show before of the coming of the just one. Well, persecute, that's the same word, follow after. It is a word our Lord Jesus used when he confronted Saul at that time while he was on the way to Damascus, and our Lord appeared to him in a bright light and say, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The same word, follow after. So what does Paul mean when he says follow after charity or persecute charity, as it were? How can you follow something? How can you persecute charity? The idea here is that there is intense pursuit of this love. As God's redeemed people, we are to pursue that love. And we are to pursue the love to the same extent and to the same intensity as Saul, before his conversion, motivated by hatred, pursued Christians. Pursue love. And Paul would use the same word to exhort believers to pursue, follow after, to persecute Christian virtues, as it were. Romans 14 and verse 19, Paul says, let us therefore follow after the things which made for peace. Pursue peace at all costs. Pursue peace with the same intensity, Paul says, as I once pursued Christians. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, he says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. And Paul was speaking about the pursuit of money. But follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness. Pursue. Right? in Philippians 3, verse 12, Paul writes of the motto for his life. He says, not as though I had already attained either, were I already perfect, but I follow after, pursue what? Pursue Christ. And he goes on to say in verse 13, brethren, I count not to myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press on. The same word, pursue, follow after. I press on toward the mark of the prize of high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Pursue. So love, as one author puts it, is an active grace. Love is the governing principle in Christian living. It is not what you feel. Rather, it is how we relate to other people, how we treat them, how we talk to them. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14, Paul says, let all things be done with charity. The writer of Hebrews puts love as one of the marks of the Christian church. He says in verse chapter 10 and verse 22 of Hebrews, he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Next verse, 23, he says, let us hold fast the profession of faith without wavering. Then how does this holding fast to this profession of faith looks like? Hebrews 10, verse 24, it says, let us consider one another and to provoke one another to love and good works, to provoke, to push one another forward, as it were. So love is an active grace. Love is a doing grace. And mind you, it can be the simplest of things. We think of love as an active grace of people giving their lives and going to the mission field and so on and so forth. Not necessary. It can be the simplest of things. It can be as simple as giving a glass of water to the one who thirsts, a meal to one who hungers. It may be a kind word to one who is discouraged. And our Lord says, inasmuch as they have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, he says, you have done it unto me. So love is an active grace. Follow after charity. Pursue that love. Second, love is the grace that most resembles our Lord Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, our Lord told the disciples, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And by these shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. It is a remarkable thing that our Lord Jesus Christ will make love the distinctive mark of the Christian. By these shall all men know. By what? By love. By thee shall all men know that you are my disciples. And the characteristic by which the world would know us as Christians, as God's people, is that we pursue love. By these, by love, men shall know that you are my disciples. It is not deep, profound theological knowledge. It's not that our knowledge of theology have all our I's dotted in the right places and all the T's crossed at the right place. It is not profound theological knowledge. It is love. And when I first started our missions, I thought all I needed to do was to go into a village and preach the gospel. Right? So you go to Sri Lanka, you go to Thailand, and just preach the gospel. But over the years, I've come to realize that preaching the gospel really is not quite enough. Because there are people out there who are hungry, and there are people who are crushed under life's adverse circumstances. There's a cycle of poverty in places that we in Canada can never imagine of. And I realize that these people do not care what we know until they know that we care. So why do you think Ari and Jeanette from our church are so accepted by the Hmong people in a remote village in north central Thailand? They hardly speak a word of Hmong, you know. And they are the only two white people in that part of the world. And when I visit them, we'll go and visit the people in their homes, and all we did was sit and smile at one another and use hand signals and say, we are here for you. And now the work has grown. The youth fellowship, the youth group, has 60 people on a Friday evening. You should see how Ari teaches English to his children, you know. If you do visit them, don't be surprised. You will have a group of Hmong children speaking English with a Dutch accent. But Ari and Jeanette are now back in Canada for some rest. In their place, there was a retired man, a widower, recently retired, had nothing to do, was traveling about, putting on weight, but eating too much food, bored with life. So I told him he should take Ari's place when they are away, and he did. So this man retired, went, and is now there for a month or so. And he just wrote me last evening, says because of the language barrier, he could not do much. And my reply was this: just showing up, just by being there, just by showing you care, just by showing that you love, is all that he needs to do. Love is an active grace, and love is a grace that bears the resemblance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, if you were to substitute the word charity in chapter 13 with grace, with the word Christ, you would have a beautiful picture of who Christ is. And to the extent we do the same things in chapter 13, we will be like our Savior. If we do the same things in chapter 13, we'll be pursuing love. We'll be following after charity. If we do the things in chapter 13, we'll be Christ-like. Let me show you an example. If you turn to Luke 2 and verse 51, Luke's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 51. And this was about time when our Lord Jesus Christ was getting on, well, growing up. Verse 51, when we read, and he, referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, went down with them, that is Joseph and Mary, and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Christ was subject unto them. Just a bit of Greek grammar here, the word is in the middle voice, which means it is reflexive. Literally, it means to put oneself under the authority of another. In other words, this subjection is not a forced subjection. It is not a servile love. On the contrary, it is a voluntary subjection. Christ voluntarily subjects himself to Joseph and Mary. And that's what is required of Christians. Love is a grace that most resembles Christ. Because the same word subject is used in Ephesians. Now turn to Ephesians 5:21. Ephesians chapter 5 and beginning at verse 21, Paul says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, the same word, subject, to put oneself under. But then he goes on to say, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, and even as Christ is head of the church, and he's the savior of the body, therefore the church is subject, same word, unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The same word is used here in Ephesians 5 as in Luke 5 and verse 21. It's a voluntary subjection. It is a submission that is given not just because it is a duty, it is a submission that is given because it is who we are, God's people. Now, in case the husbands go home today and impose this upon your wives, subject unto me, you know. Verse 25 says, the husband, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. No prize, if you could guess what the Greek word for love is in verse 25. But you see, we are to love husbands, love our wives, as Christ also loved the church. And sometimes the wives will come and say, well, if my husband loves me as Christ loves the church, then it'll be easier to submit to him. I will submit to him as I should. And then if the husband says, if my wife were to submit to me, then I will love her. But this is not the kind of love that Paul was talking about. Love here is not a conditional. Love here is a calling. Paul did not write to the wives. Wives, no. If you please, may I suggest you submit to your husbands? No, it's a calling. And Paul did not say to husbands, husbands, no, if your wives submit to you, then love them. No, it is a calling. It's not conditional. It's a calling to be gracious and loving, even though we are not treated as rightly as we should be. Now think back to Christ and the disciples, how inconsistent they were in their behavior, how weak they were in their faith, how poor their understanding of who Christ is and what he taught. But yet, how kind he was to them and how forbearing, how long-suffering he was to them. Never did our Lord abandon the disciples. And we see ourselves in the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the same weaknesses, we have the same shortcomings. But you see, the same Jesus who was their master is also our master. And that's how our Lord Jesus relates to us. He wants us to do the same with one another. You know, sometimes I come across Christians with some knowledge of theology, and they do not suffer fools easily. And they get impatient with one who is not of the same caliber as they, I suppose. And they look for more compatible relationship. You know, this is not showing love. This is not Christ-like behavior. That, by the way, was how the Corinthians treated Paul. He says, Paul was weak in appearance, and his speech was contemptible. So they were not impressed with Paul's physical appearance, neither were they impressed with his oratorical skills. But Paul never turned his back on the Corinthians. Dearly beloved, it is Christ-like to love all without partiality. It is Christ-like to be forgiving. Our Lord Jesus Christ was called all sorts of names. He was called a wine-bibber, a friend of sinners, a friend of the publicans. He was humiliated, scourged, and on the cross he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Does Christ expect us to do the same? And the answer is yes. In Acts, when Stephen, as he was being stoned, prayed these words, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And that's why Paul says we are to be followers of God as dear children. How? By walking in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. This is the greatest testimony the church can give. This is the greatest testimony of any church. This church is that anyone who can walk through these doors and worship with us and not feel as though they have entered into a frozen wasteland. Nobody shake their hands. Nobody say hello. Everybody do their own thing. But when there is love, Paul says it is like a sweet-smelling savor of the love of Christ that permeates this entire place. It's as though someone had doused this place with perfume, and you walk in and it permeates the whole place. And that's what the church should be like, permeated with the fragrance of the love of Christ. So pursue love, because love is an active grace. Number two, pursue love because it is a grace that most resembles our Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, pursue love, follow after charity, because this is a grace that is never too much. Is it possible to love too much? Can you imagine a husband saying to his wife, "Darling, you know, the quarter of your love for you has been rich. No more. You have reached the limit." Husband, don't say this to your wife, huh? Because tonight, tonight you may not have dinner. Pursue love, because this is a grace that is never too much. Paul lists the fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? And they are what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And then he adds that phrase, "against such there is no law." In other words, there is no limit. There's no limit to how much we love. There is no cap on love. And Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John 3:16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." No cap on love. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. My friends, how far does love carry you? To the point of self-sacrifice. That's the same kind of love that Christ has for us. Because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Of course, John here is giving us a supreme example. Now, it is not likely that anyone here in this room would have to give up your life for another person. It's not likely. It is more likely that we'll die of old age and sickness. When Edwin prayed just now for the old age, those are aging and slowly, I thought he was talking about me. God, you see, has not ordained every Christian to be a martyr for him. God had not ordained every believer here to die for his sake. That's the ultimate. But if you look at 1 John 3 and verse 17, John gives us a more realistic situation. He says in 1 John 3:17, "But whoso have this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, of love from him, how dwelleth the love of God in that person? My little children," he says, "let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And the question is not, will we give our lives for another for the sake of Christ? That's the extreme, right, I told you. The real question is, to what extent will we inconvenience ourselves to demonstrate the love of our Lord Jesus Christ? Not to give your lives, but just to what extent will we inconvenience ourselves to show Christian love? Will we walk the second mile? Will we turn the other cheek? Will you forgive the person 70 times 7? Or will you limit the love of God to those who can love you in return? Because our Lord anticipates that. And he says, if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not these sinners do the same? If you do good to them that do good to you, what thank have ye for sinners even do the same? Even the worst of sinners will do good to them that do good to them, to others who did the same to them. You know, in 2014, there was an Ebola outbreak in Africa. And can you remember who were the doctors who stayed behind when those who were sent by the WHO and United Nations had all evacuated? You know who were the doctors to be? They were Christian missionary doctors. After return and they got well from the Ebola crisis, there were some in the States who were opposed to missionary medicine, healthcare taken care of by missionary doctors. And one of them, who was an atheist, wrote this, and I quote, "There is one big difference between missionaries and Western merchants, MNCs, companies, right? Since the missionaries don't profit personally from their work, they were compensated very poorly, if at all. Many risk their lives. How many would risk death to spread the gospel of Western consumer goods?" And then he noted that in some Saharan African countries, as much as one-third of healthcare facilities are run by Christian missionaries. And the healthcare system is crumbling because of corruption and so on and so forth. But this writer, an atheist, by his own admission, concludes this. He says, "As an atheist, I try to make choices based on evidence and reason." And says, "So until we are finally ready to invest heavily in secular medicine for Africa," he says, I suggest we stand aside and let God do his work. And how does God do that work? Through Christian people pursuing love. Follow after charity. Pursue love because it is a grace that is active. Pursue love because it's a grace that most resembles our Lord Jesus Christ. Pursue love because it's the grace that we can never have too much of. Pursue love because it's the grace that we can never give enough of. Pursue love. My friend, if you are not a believer today, let me say that this love, this sacrificial love, this love of which we can never have enough of, has a divine source. Those doctors who are sick with Ebola would say of their own they could never have loved. They would echo John's words in 1 John 4:19, "We love because he first loved us." And how does God love us? By sending his Son to die for our sins. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So this morning, if you have not known the love of God, you must come and confess his Son as your Lord and Savior. Now a word to the Christian. We say that Love is the grace that most resembles our Lord Jesus Christ, right? John 13, verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, you have love one for another. You know, to the world looking at the church, the world outside looking at the church, love is the distinctive mark that we are indeed the people of God. But within the body of Christ, love does something. We have looked at 1 John 3:16. We have looked at 1 John 3:17. I want to turn your attention to 1 John 3:18. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. 1 John 3:16 tells us we ought to lay down our lives, our brethren, that is extreme, ultimate. 1 John 3:17 tells us we ought to show compassion to those who are in need, inconvenience ourselves because of that love. 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And in verse 19, he says, hereby we know that we are the truth. This is how we know that we are God's people. How? And shall assure our hearts before him by loving one another. How shall we know that we are the children of God? When we love not just in word and in deed and in truth. Isn't it interesting that John does not say love in deed only, but love in deed and in truth? That brings to mind what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, and rejoice not in iniquity, but rejoice in the truth. But love indeed, love indeed is love in action. That's what Paul says. Follow after charity, pursue love. This is the more excellent way. This is the way that the world will know that we truly belong to Christ, and this is the way that we know for our own assurance that we're indeed the people of God. Pursue love. Follow after charity. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the word that you have for us. We thank you for your love. And it is not because we love you, it's only because you have loved us. And that love that is manifested on the cross of Calvary. You love and send your Son. Your Son loved and gave his life. And Father, you expect us to do the same, to love as you have loved. Because that is who we are. And that's the reason you save us, that we may manifest the love of Christ in our daily living. Bless your people with this truth. Help them to be loving as you are loving. Here is our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.